put it on mute. Okay, I'm sorry. All right, I thought it'd be good, since we missed last Sunday, just to bring you up to date and just do a quick survey of the whole book. And we'll do it very quickly. It shouldn't take more than 5 or 10 minutes, I hope. In chapter 1, we saw the deportation of Daniel to Babylon, the children of Israel going to Babylon, and Daniel's rise to power, if you please. He was elevated very quickly in Babylon. But what I wanted you to notice in chapter 1, and I spent a lot of time on this, is that you have two views of human history in the Bible. You have the human view, which is the deportation, but you also have the divine view of what God was doing with Daniel in that period of time. So you, as we go through this book, you'll find that there are two points of view. We're going to look at both of them. We have looked at both of them as we've gone through. Chapter 2 was the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. You remember he had a dream. He did not reveal that dream, but he asked everyone, all of his soothsayers and astrologers and so on, to interpret the dream and to tell him what the dream is, first of all, and then interpret it. No one could do that. Daniel did. Daniel was able to interpret that dream. You remember it was a statue. The head was gold, the chest and the arms were silver, the thighs, an upper part of the leg was bronze, and then the legs down, I guess, would have been iron, and then the feet and toes of mixed with clay and iron. And we looked at that. Those represent the four kingdoms that are going to rule over Babylon. When Daniel was taken captive from Jerusalem to Babylon, when Nebuchadnezzar conquered or went into the city of Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem came under the Gentile domination. Four kingdoms would rule over Israel and in time until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Those four kingdoms are the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, and the Roman, and then the revived Roman Empire. And we saw that there was a gap in there. There was a revived Roman Empire, which is still yet future. And that is all revealed in chapter 2 in the statue. But I want to read just a little bit. You might remember this. And in the days of these kings, this is at the end of these reigns of these four kingdoms. And in the days of these kings will the God of heaven set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and the kingdom will not be left to other people, but it will break into pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as you saw that the stone was cut out of mountains without hands, and that it broke into pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, and the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what will come to pass hereafter. The dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. That is the surety that we have that it would happen. In fact, it has happened up until the fall of the Roman Empire, the disintegration more than the fall, but the disintegration of the Roman Empire. And then we were waiting now. There's a gap, and we're waiting for but the world is waiting for someone to take over, and the Roman Empire will be revived under the Antichrist, and he will rule. Now, chapter 3, very quickly. Nebuchadnezzar's image of gold. You remember he was very proud of himself and his kingdom. He built this great image. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow down to them, so they put them in the threw them into the fiery furnace. What you saw in that chapter from the human side was those men being the events that led to them being thrown into the lion's den. But God was working, and there's another viewpoint in that. And when you see and you read, you'll find that God was drawing Nebuchadnezzar to himself. Let me read just a couple of verses, one verse for you out of chapter 3, verse 9. This is Nebuchadnezzar. Therefore, I made a decree that every people, nation, language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. You see, God was drawing him. And you see this behind the scenes. Chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar had a second dream. And the tree was cut down, the stump remained. Didn't understand it. Daniel was able to interpret it, and he showed him that the tree was Nebuchadnezzar. He would spend a year as a wild man, and then his kingdom would be restored. The stump never died. It came back to life. And again, you see, from the human standpoint, that was what was happening. But from the divine standpoint, let me read a few verses to you out of chapter 4 of Daniel. And at the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes into heaven, and my understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever and ever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what are you doing? At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and brightness returned unto me. And my counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom. And excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol with honor the King of heavens, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those who walk in pride he is able to abase. Here you see again, and I think this was Nebuchadnezzar's conversion. He finally saw the God of truth. And that's from the divine standpoint, seeing what God was doing. Chapter 5 was Belshazzar. You remember Belshazzar? He was the last king of the Babylonian Empire. He threw a party and brought these silver cups and so on that they had taken out of the temple from Jerusalem that were in storage. He brought them into the party. They were drinking, and the handwriting on the wall, you remember that? And ultimately his death. And then Darius became the ruler of Babylon, as well as the Medes. Darius the Mede conquered the Babylonian Empire, and the Babylonian Empire fell. Now, it was exactly 70 years in which that took place. When you start from chapter 1 to chapter 5, the end of chapter 5, 70 years have passed. God took Israel into captivity for 70 years. So at the end of chapter 5, you find that the captivity is basically over. God's done punishing Israel. They still have to repent. They still have to go back. But that is the starting point right there of them going back. Chapter 6. Let me read a statement chapter 6. I'll read a statement out of that in just a moment. It presents Daniel's rise in the new empire. It didn't take him long to be moved up, and he became the head of all the other presidents and governors in the kingdom. And you remember Daniel had a habit of praying, and so the other presidents or other leaders didn't like that, and so they went to Darius and asked him to make a decree that no one pray to any other god but to him first, and Daniel would not hearken that, and so he was thrown into the lion's den. And again, God was working. That's the one side, but the other side, God was working. And in chapter 6, verses 26 and 27, Darius says, I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble in fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever, his kingdom that which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be even unto the end. He delivers and rescues, he works signs and wonders in heaven and earth. Who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lion? So God was working behind the scenes, and you always see that. You look at it from man's viewpoint, you see that, and you see what God was doing in the background, and always working behind the scenes. Chapter 7, you have the revelation of the four different kinds of beasts. You remember representing the four kingdoms. The Babylonian kingdom was represented this time as a lion with wings. And by the way, when we looked at chapter 2, when you saw the beautiful statue that the Nebuchadnezzar's dream, in chapter 7, what you see is God's viewpoint of those same kingdoms. They look nice when they're in from man's viewpoint, but when you look at it from God's viewpoint, in chapter 7 is looking at the kingdoms of this world from God's vantage point. And what he sees is entirely different. He sees vicious animals or distorted animals, and animals that destroy and kill. Babylon is represented as the lion with wings, Medo-Persian, the bear. You remember he was raised up on one side and he had ribs in his mouth, a vicious bear. the Greek Empire, the leopard who had four wings and four heads, representing the Greek Empire, the leopard being Alexander, and the four heads and the four the four heads and the four wings representing his four not the four generals that he had. It was the kingdom was divided, and then the four regions in which they were divided. The four wings represent the regions. The four heads represent the heads of those four regions which the kingdom would be divided into. The last beast was the Roman Empire, and it was a beast which was undescribable, with great teeth and 10 horns and a little horn that plucked up the roots of the 3 horns. And remember, chapter 7 deals with the Antichrist, representing the Antichrist. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 to 12, we find the Ancient of Days who comes along and will destroy all of that from his throne. And it speaks of another kingdom, an everlasting kingdom that will come. The rest of the chapter is given to an explanation of the beast, and particularly the fourth beast, how vicious he will be. And so you see all that coming out. And the latter part, the 10 horns, represent the reuniting or the revival of the old Roman Empire, or the revived Roman Empire. The feet of clay and iron mixed together, that's going to be revived. We're waiting for that to happen. This world is waiting for that to happen. This world desires that to happen, that there would be someone to come on the scene and rule this world and give them a so-called peace. That's what they're looking for. They're looking for peace and prosperity, and they just can't wait for that to happen. I was talking with Bob and John on Friday night, and saying all the things that are happening in the world and how it looks like we're leading right into that period of time. You and I are, that gives us an expectation. There's expectation the Lord's going to come for us. But for the world, there's expectation too. They're looking for someone. They really want someone to come on the scene. I believe that a lot of people thought Barack Obama would be that deliverer, at least for our country. And they look around the world and they say, who's going to do this? Who's going to get us out of all this turmoil, all these wars and the problems in the Middle East and our problems? Who's going to deliver us? Well, they will get a deliverer someday, but it won't be what they expect, just as we didn't get what we expected when Barack Obama came on the scene. A lot of people were disappointed. Well, I'll tell you what, there's going to be a lot more disappointment in the tribulation. Because he's going to be a vicious man. And chapter 7 is showing us that this beast comes, this one that will revive. In chapter 7, I won't read it, but you might read verses 26 and 27 when you have time. Chapter 8 gives us the chronology goes, the chronology of chapter 5 goes, or chapter 8 goes back before chapter 5. It talks about Belshazzar again. So he goes back in time in chapter 5, in chapter 8, goes back previously to before chapter 5 and deals with the dream Daniel had about the ram and the he-goat. Remember that? The ram representing the Medo-Persian Empire, the he-goat, the Greek Empire. And the he-goat had a notable horn, which was Alexander. The notable horn broke. That was Alexander's death, and 4 horns came up from that. One of those little horns grew great. That little horn happens to be Antiochus Epiphanes, and we studied him. He is a type of the Antichrist. He's not the Antichrist, but he pictures what Antichrist is going to be like, except the Antichrist will be far worse. That's chapter 8. Chapter 9, Daniel's great confession. The 70 years are over now. We're coming into the coming back to after the Darius is king, after Darius is king. Now the Medo-Persian Empire is in control. 70 years have lapsed. Daniel's studying the Bible, the scriptures that he has, and he realizes that 70 years have passed. And so he makes a confession unto God. And his confession is a great a prayer in chapter 9, realizing that it's all over. The revelation at the end of chapter 9, that there is appointed unto Israel, or unto your people, thy people, 70 years. Those 70 years are divided into three groups of years. There's 7 years, or 7 weeks, I'm sorry, 70 weeks. 7 weeks represent 490 years, and what we found out from the time that Darius, or to the degree to restore the temple, or the, I'm sorry, the city, to the completion of the walls around Jerusalem and the city restored, was exactly 49 years. That's 7 weeks times 7 weeks of years, that's 49 years. Then we saw that there's going to be a 483 years of period, and that is in chapter 9, verses 26, 27, in that area, and what God is going to do in that period of time. And then there is another gap, and we find that there's 7 years that remain. Those 7 years were never fulfilled. Those 7 years or 7 weeks that, or 1 week that Daniel is speaking about, that 1 week is Daniel's 70th week, which is the tribulation period. That is going to come upon this earth one of these days. It won't be long, I don't believe. Chapter 10. Any questions? Very quickly, I'm just going through, give me a quick survey. Just try to bring you up to date. Chapter 10, Daniel receives his last vision. And it really bothers him. I mean, this vision really put him down. He didn't eat for weeks. He's walking along the Tigris River with some friends, and an angel appears to him. His friends run away. They're afraid. And Gabriel begins to explain, or will begin to explain the vision. He tells him, first of all, that he's been hindered to coming for 21 days. The prince of Persia, the prince of Persia has restrained him, and with the prince of Persia, of course, is a demon. This is in the spiritual world, and Michael has to come and help him, and now he's released after 21 days, and now he's going to share with, by the way, 3 weeks that he mourned was the 3 weeks that he didn't eat food and so on, are the 3 weeks which the angel was held up from coming to see Daniel. And now he's come, and now he's going to explain to Daniel what this vision is. Chapter 11, from chapter 11, verse 1, all the way down through chapter 12, verse 3, you'll find the revealing of the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. The vision that he had, or this vision that he had, he's going to explain it. Remember, chapter 11, we have a little bit of the Greek Empire, the defeat of Alexander defeating Persia right at the beginning of the chapter. And then we find goes on down to verse 35, you have all these battles going on between two of the generals of Alexander. Alexander's dead, the kingdom is divided. Ptolemy has been given Egypt as a place that he's going to reign in Egypt. That's his territory. Seleucus had Syria and some of the regions to the west of that. He has that territory, and these two have been fighting over a couple of hundred years. They're warring with each other, and Israel's right in the midst of that. And we went through quite a bit of that and seeing what was going to happen. Chapter 7 deals with those battles that are going on and brings us to Antiochus Epiphanes, and it tells us a little bit of Antiochus Epiphanes in chapter 11, verse 36, the whole scene changes. And we move beyond that time period, going into the future time period, which is the tribulation period. And we're going to discuss in chapter 11, verse 36, and through chapter 12, verse 3, the Antichrist. And I was setting the scene for you when we concluded last week, or 2 weeks ago, I'm sorry. We set the scene that he is now coming into the forefront in verse 36, and the king shall do according to his will. Now that king is the willful king. If you have a Schofield Bible, it's marked there, and you'll note that there is a change in that. If you follow the footnotes, you'll find that there is a change. That willful king now is the Antichrist. So we're skipping all the way up into the future, going from the kings, going across the Roman Empire and moving into the revived Roman Empire and the rise of the Antichrist in the revived Roman Empire. Now, are there any questions? That's just a quick survey. I just want to try to bring you up to date. All right, he's come on the scene And he begins almost immediately to take control of the Roman Empire. Remember, there are 10 horns that come up. Those are 10 leaders. Three of them are plucked up, and he is taking the place of those three. Out of those three rises one, the Antichrist. Because he has the control of all three of them now, he has major control over the revived Roman Empire, and so he is going to take complete control of the Roman Empire. He's going to get help. His help does not come from human beings so much as it does from Satan himself. Satan is on the scene. He's now energizing the Antichrist. He's now moving in the world. You remember the church is now removed. The church is raptured out. We're looking at the beginning of the tribulation period. There's no restrainer in the world. God sends the people a strong delusion. They accept the Antichrist as their leader. He rules for a period of time, but in the middle of the tribulation, he will assume world power. And he does that because the false church, the church that is left behind, not the believing church, but the false church now comes on the scene and joins forces or backs the Antichrist as the world leader. And because of that, he assumes absolute control over this world. And as such, he opposes, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, let me read it to you. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now he couldn't do that without being backed by the religious leaders of this world. I don't know how he's going to do it. I don't know what God's going to do to bring that about, but it will happen. We talked a little bit last week about the lie. Remember, if you look in your Bibles or just listen to me, I'll read it to you. In 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 9, it says, "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe not a lie, but the lie." And we talked about the lie. What was that lie? Romans speaks about the lie. In Romans 1:25, who changed or exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Not a lie, but the lie. And I was telling you that lie is that men will worship other men as God. As a god or gods. It goes all the way back to the book of Genesis and the deception that God brought to Eve in the garden. And he says to Eve, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be as gods, knowing good and evil." Now the devil told the lie. Eve was deceived by the lie. Adam believed the lie. That lie has been permeating the world ever since. The lie is that men can be like God. They can establish their own destiny. They can do their own thing. They have no idea that there's a power greater than what they are. They assume that there is no God. And it is a fulfillment of Romans chapter 2. They worshiped and served the creature or the creation. That word creature can be translated to creation. They worshiped and served the creature or creation. A terrible, terrible thing. Men still believe that lie. And in the tribulation, this strong delusion that comes upon the world will cause the world to believe that same lie. Men can be a god. And they will accept the Antichrist as their god. I thought, wouldn't that be hard to do? I mean, to take a man and the whole world worship him as a whole. I don't think it's going to take much. I don't think it's going to take much. We are almost in a place where we worship the creatures more than the Creator, almost already. The Kreider Farms, the Humane Society. I'm thinking, how does an animal society become a humane society, a human society? And what they're doing is they're looking at creatures as if they have a soul like you and I have. I don't think it's going to be hard to make that transition at all. Well, moving on very quickly, I'm just trying to establish before we get to verse 36, midway between the 7 years, that's in the midst of the tribulation period, he will begin to exercise not only his political power, but he will also take absolute power in the religious realm also. And I've already discussed that with you. The false church is now given their backing behind him. This is in Revelation chapter 13. If you're interested, you can read Revelation chapter 13. He magnifies himself above all gods, defying and speaking blasphemy against the God of gods. In Revelation chapter 17, verses 13 and 14, we read this: these have one mind, that is, this world, and will give their power and strength unto the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And they that are with him are called the chosen and the faithful. They back him all the way. Now, there's an issue. I don't know if you're familiar with this issue, but let me bring it out. You read about it if you ever study the book of Daniel or you read prophecy. And the question is the Antichrist a Jew or is he a Gentile? There are some theologians who believe that he is a Jew. The main reason they believe that is because in verse 37 of chapter 11, if you look at that, 11 chapter verse 37, it says this: neither will he regard the gods of his fathers, or the God of his fathers. In the Old King James, it had a capital G and it was translated God. Neither will he regard the God of his fathers. And some believe that that's proof that he is the God of the fathers would be the Jewish descendants, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he will disregard or have no regard for them. The problem with that is that the word gods there is Elohim. If you have a New King James or probably other revised translations or newer translations, you have the word gods placed in there. The word Elohim is the plural, and it can be translated either God, and it's used of our God, Elohim, Jehovah, or it can be used of gods, small g, false gods. If it's used in regard to our God and is translated singular, you will find that it is emphasizing the fact that our God exists in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. If it's used in regard to gods, he's just referring to false gods, gods that are not, but are believed to be gods. They're just figments of our imagination. Some also believe that the Jews, I'm sorry, I'm jumping ahead here just a little bit. And that's the main proof that he is a Jew. There are others, however, that believe that, another argument that he is a Jew is that he's described as one posing as the Messiah. He comes in as he's the Antichrist, a false Messiah. Some believe that the Jews will never make a covenant or agree to a covenant with a Gentile, that they will not accept him. Therefore, the Antichrist must be a Jew because he signs a covenant with Israel or agrees to a covenant with Israel, and he has to be a Jew or they wouldn't do it. I don't think that's really an argument from silence. Let me give you an illustration of that. Some believe that Barack Obama is a Muslim. He stated that in some of his interviews. I don't know if he's a Muslim or not. It really doesn't matter. But what I found out, and there were surveys made, that the Jewish people, many of the Jewish people in this country voted for him. Now, he's not a Jew. I don't know if he's a Muslim or not. I don't know where he was born. I don't have anything of that. I have no idea. No one knows. But they voted for him. And I don't think, I mean, this one that comes on the scene is so charismatic that we have no problem, the Jewish nation, backing him all the way, the unbelieving Jewish nation. I don't think that'll be a problem. So I think that that's sort of an argument for silence. Many of the Jews, and particularly the Reformed Jews, do not believe in a personal Messiah. They're not looking for a person to come and deliver them. They're looking for a government that will come and deliver them. So as the Antichrist comes, it doesn't matter whether he's Jew or Gentile, they will accept him if they're willing to give peace to the Jews in the Middle East. And as long as they have peace there, they don't care who it is. So I'm not sure. I'm not sure. I don't think he is a Jew. I think he's a Gentile. I think there's reasons to believe that he's a Gentile. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, the word sea, he comes out of the sea. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw the beast arise out of the sea. The word sea often is used in reference to the Gentile nations throughout Scripture. I don't have I didn't pull any Scriptures, but if you look that word up, sea, you'll notice that many times it represents Gentile nations, the turning of the seas, the Gentile world, the heathen are turning all the time. And those who believe a Gentile, that he is a Gentile, believe that the sea represents the Gentile nations. Second, that, and it's something that we discussed before, remember the times of the Gentiles? The times of the Gentiles represent the times under which the Jews will be under Gentile domination. And that will be true until the end of the tribulation period. So the Antichrist, if they're going to be under the rule of a Gentile, the Antichrist would have to be a Gentile. So then there are some who believe that's a Jew who comes out of the Roman Empire. I'm not sure how they come to that conclusion, but that he's still a Jew. People who believe that he's a Jew are very, very strong in that area. I don't think there's any proof for that. I'm not sure which it is. I lean to the fact that I know what I believe. I don't accept any of these arguments. I believe that he's a Gentile who's going to come, and he's going to establish himself as the Antichrist in this world. And I see my time is up, and I'm sorry for keeping you late. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again this morning for your love and your mercy and your grace. We thank you for your great love for us, and you loved us with an everlasting love. You protect us, you care for us, you provide for us, and we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.